this time I would ask that you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We are continuing our series, which we began in the summer, Pity the Nations, a survey of God's saving plan for all the peoples of the earth from Genesis to Revelation. You may remember that we began our series by looking at Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and this was a rather small start to this worldwide plan of salvation. You have this one man who's living in a tent somewhere, who's pretty old, whose wife is pretty old, who has no children, and who in all likelihood is not a good candidate for bringing salvation to the world. And yet through Abraham and through his offspring, that plan of salvation has unfolded, and we've looked at various texts, Joshua, the Psalms, various prophets, and we looked at texts in Matthew and John. And now we come to the book of Ephesians. This plan, which began as something very small, like a seed, has now grown into a tree, and that tree has set blooms, and those blooms are unfolding, and it is now high springtime for this theme of salvation for the nations. And so our text this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Our focus will be on verses 11 through 22, through the end of the chapter, but I will read up through chapter 3, verse 13, to give us a better idea of Paul's sweeping argument throughout this text. But before we read, let's once again seek our God in prayer. Our God, we do ask that you would grant us the sensitivity to discern spiritual things, things which are invisible, things which the world cannot see. Open our eyes by your Spirit, we ask. We ask that the way of salvation would be made plain, that the excellencies of Christ would be shown forth tonight. We pray this in his name. Amen. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. our text this evening, I think, could hardly be more relevant for us today in the 21st century living in the United States. Paul addresses a conflict which existed in his day between Jews and Gentiles. And as we come to this text, we might think that this is an obsolete division that no longer exists. What does this text have to do with us? And yet, if you take a minute to stand back and consider the society in which you live, I think you will agree that we live in a rather divided society, a society in which people tend to fragment into hostile groups, setting themselves the one against the other. You can think of the political sphere. I believe it is generally acknowledged that our country has never been more polarized between two political groups. And really, it's not just a matter of a few policies, but competing ideologies. You can think of the racial tension that exists in our country, white and black, or Anglo and Hispanic. You can think of even something so trivial as which city you are from and which sports team you support. Our city of Columbus is not very friendly to the city of Ann Arbor. We like to think that we are all friends, we are all Americans on the 4th of July, but come the end of November, there is a hostility that arises, and it's not a friendly competition. It really does manifest itself in a pretty ugly kind of way. I think this hostility also exists now between Columbus and Clemson. There is a hostile tension that I think goes way beyond what we might call healthy competition. There is a demonic influence in all of this. There is a rivalry which creeps into man's heart and causes him to set himself against his fellow man. And we're not immune from that in the church. The church is also susceptible to forming itself into groups, creating parties, becoming hostile to other groups. I'm not making this accusation against this church, but we can ask the question, how many times has the homeschool versus Christian school versus public school division come up? How often has a church been torn apart by its preference of music? Some people wanting to stick to traditional hymns that have been sung since the 1800s, and then other people having the audacity to bring a guitar to worship the Lord. That is sarcasm, in case that was not reflected in my tone. In the church, we are not immune from forming parties, becoming hostile to one another. And in our text, we find that there is hope for such hostilities. There is hope for such division. And the solution, the remedy for such hostile parties, such separated, alienated groups, is the cross of Christ. That Christ, by his crucifixion, initiates a reconciliation of cosmic proportions. And that is seen now in the church. That Christ, by his crucifixion, initiates a reconciliation of cosmic proportions seen now in the church. And so as we look at the text, I would like to look at it under three headings: division, reconciliation, and reconciliation. The first reconciliation is Jew-Gentile reconciliation, and the second reconciliation is that between God and sinful man. And so as we look at the text, let's begin by looking at the division which exists between the Jews and the Gentiles, verses 11 and 12. Paul calls the Ephesians, and in all probability, this is a circular letter, so not just the Ephesians, but several churches, and I dare say, through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is calling you tonight to, verse 11, remember. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul begins this treatise, this discourse on the relationship between Jews and Gentiles by calling the Gentiles to remember something. If there's ever going to be unity in the church, if there's ever going to be harmony in the church, it begins by remembering something. And what Paul calls them to remember is the former hostility which existed, the former separation which previously obtained in the Jew-Gentile relationship. Paul doesn't hold back at all. He piles on the imagery. Look at the adjectives that he uses to describe the Gentiles: separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, without God, and in the world. Going on, verse 13, you who were once far off. Verse 15, there is a dividing wall of hostility which separates the Gentiles from the Jews. And Paul begins this message of reconciliation sort of by reopening the wound, by calling them to remember the hostility which formerly obtained. And I don't think we today really appreciate just how severe that division was. We can look around at Republicans and Democrats and Third Party and everything else and say that there's hostility there. But it's nothing like what obtained in the first century. Jews and Gentiles were separated at every level of their existence. It was a racial separation, offspring of Abraham versus not offspring of Abraham. It was social and cultural. It was reflected in their diets, the various kosher laws. It was reflected in the ritual of circumcision. There was a physical mark separating them out from the Jews from the Gentiles. It was a political division. It was Israel trying to maintain a theocracy, and then there's the Roman rule trying to assert the Pax Romana, this Roman ideal. It was religious, it was ideological, it was a division at every level of their existence. And Paul calls them to remember that division. Why? Why would Paul begin this message of reconciliation with such a reminder of something so bitter, something which is really an unpleasant thing in their memories? Well, I think in part it's to remind them of who they really are apart from Christ. It is to remind them that if they are to approach God, it is going to be on the basis of grace. When we become comfortable with life in the church, and we begin to think that this is where we belong naturally, there is a pride that creeps in, a pride that begins to look at others and cause divisions, to say, I'm better than you. I somehow deserve to be here. This is somehow where I belong by nature, but not you. And so Paul calls them to remember their status in the church is by grace. He calls them to remember the hostility which formerly existed, the separation. Alienated, separated, strangers, without Christ, without hope, without God. Christless, hopeless, godless, and in the world. And so as we in the church seek to live in harmony with one another, where are we going to begin? We begin by remembering who we are in ourselves. We begin by remembering that we are here on the basis of grace. We are not here because we have done something to earn God's favor. We are not here because there was something positive within us that God saw and said, I like that. If you go back and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul continues to pile it on. Continues to describe this helpless estate. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. By nature, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, living in the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of our body and of the mind. By nature, children of wrath. This was the condition that formerly obtained. But Paul does not want the Gentiles to stop there. He calls them to remember that relationship, but he doesn't call them to then just mope around and think on that and to never move on from that. He sets up a contrast, verse 13, and he moves to this reconciliation that has taken place between Jew and Gentile. Verse 13, but now. This is in contrast with verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, I believe the NASB, formerly, remember that this was in the past what obtained. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time. But now in verse 13, he draws a contrast, a temporal contrast. But now, there's a transition, there's a change that has taken place. And the change that has taken place is, in the following words, in Christ Jesus. And this is what makes all the difference. What was the former relationship? Alienated, separated, strangers, hopeless, godless. And that was all characterized by the opening description of without Christ. But now in Christ, a new relationship begins to unfold. A new way of interacting among the saints begins to transform the Gentiles and the Jews in their relationship with one another. And now, whereas formerly the relationship was characterized by separation and division and alienation, the language is now that of being brought together close in union with each other, being brought near to one another. Look at the language, verse 13. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Those who are far off are brought near. Christ himself is our peace, and it's I think peace in that Old Testament sense of shalom, that idea of wholeness and unity. It's not just mere tranquility, but it's right relationship with other people. You can have a husband and wife, and the husband who comes home from work, and the first thing he does is to begin to bicker with his wife. That's certainly a home that lacks peace. But you can also have it where the husband comes home and he and his wife don't say a word to each other all evening. And from the outside, that might look like peace. There's tranquility in the home. There's not noise. It's not boisterous. But it lacks peace in the biblical sense. There's not that right relationship of mutual love that obtains in that situation. And what Paul is saying is there's now this right relationship, and the joint that links Jew and Gentile together is Christ. He is the bond. He is the glue that brings the two of them together. Verse 14, he is the one who has made us both one. Paul will even go on to say in chapter 3, as we read, that the Gentiles are members of the same body. That is how close the union between Jew and Gentile becomes, is that he likens it to our physical bodies. There is that now famous story of the hiker who had his hand trapped by a boulder and he had to amputate his own arm. And we hear that story and it churns our stomachs because we think, how desperate do you have to be to cut off your own arm? What kind of desperate situation do you have to be to do that kind of self-harm to yourself? Who would do that to their own body? And Paul says that is now the relationship between Jew and Gentile. That why would Jews and Gentiles have hostility with one another? That's like cutting off your own arm. And why in the church today would there be any hostility among us? Why would you pick fights with? Why would you have disagreements with? Why would you bring accusations against your fellow Christians? It's like cutting off your own arm. You have been made into one. You have been made into one body. There is this reconciliation that has begun to take place, and it is all because we are now in Christ. If I can use this analogy, it's winter time, we're wearing our coats. We very often zip up the zippers on our coats. And what happens is you have these two pieces of fabric that go into the zipper, But then on the other side, what comes out is the one solid piece of fabric that has been bound together by links of metal, quite literally, that interlocks the two pieces together. And try as you might, without the zipper, you can take the two lapels and try to attach them together, and it's just going to open up again. But then after it's gone through that zipper, it's bound together. It's inseparable. You can't pull them apart without ripping the fabric. They've been so united together. And I say this with all reverence. Christ is that zipper. Christ is that one that brings the two together in this inseparable kind of way. Change the metaphor. Christ is the way to the Father. He is the doorway, the narrow passageway that leads to God the Father. But it's a narrow passageway. And the only way through that passageway is if you walk shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, hand in hand with the Christian beside you. There's no space to allow you to walk on opposite sides of that passageway. It's you are being brought together in one. Like a triangle whose two bases are separated, but as they approach the top corner, they are drawn closer to each other as they approach that center point, which is Christ. And so Christ has broken down this dividing wall of hostility between these two groups. And the dividing wall, I believe, that is referred to here is quite literally a wall which existed within the temple. There was a wall. We have ancient references to it. And now, since at least the 1800s, we have archaeological corroboration that within the temple there was a dividing wall. And there was written on the wall a message to the effect that no Gentiles beyond this point, and the one caught trespassing will be responsible for his own death. Quite literally, a dividing wall that separated Jew from Gentile in the temple, that set them apart. And this was a big deal. You might remember from the book of Acts, what is the accusation that is brought against Paul? You brought a Gentile into the temple. Now, he hadn't done that, but that was the accusation. And so this was something worthy of capital punishment. And Christ tears that down. Christ brings unity. Formerly, it's like the Berlin Wall. You're in East Berlin and you want to get to West Berlin and you cross over that wall, expect to be executed. You're a Gentile and you cross over that wall. You presume to have access to God like the rest of us Jews. Expect to be executed. And now Christ comes, and by his death he demolishes that wall by abolishing or making obsolete the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. But what is it exactly about Christ's death that has the power to do that? How can the crucifixion bring these two groups together? Why is Christ's crucifixion able to do that when no other crucifixion was able to? What's the power behind the cross? Well, as we move on to our third point, if you're following in the outline, Paul makes a transition in verse 16. And it's kind of subtle, but it's all important. Up to this point, he has been talking about hostility and division between Jews and Gentiles. But in verse 16, he makes this transition. And he shifts the hostile parties. He shifts where the separation lies. Look at verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Between whom is hostility? Between whom does reconciliation take place? It's no longer between Jew and Gentile. It's between Jew and Gentile and God. Whereas formerly the wall of hostility described a hostility which existed between Jews and Gentiles, now the hostility in verse 16 describes sinful man's relation to God. Why can the cross heal divisions? Why can the cross bring about this kind of healing? It's because it reveals the greatest barrier of all. It reveals the greatest separation of all. It reveals the greatest hostility of all. The hostility between a righteous and holy God and sinful man. The cross kills boasting. The cross reveals God's righteous character for what it is. And it brings Jew and Gentile both to the point where they say, "Wow, I can't do it. I need a substitute. I need somebody else to stand between me and God, that I am separated from God." Even as a Jew, even as somebody who has the covenants of promise, I am separated from God by reason of my sin, and I need to be brought near, and I can't do it. This is what Paul does earlier in the chapter, verses 1 through 10. He's describing the condition of his audience, largely a Gentile audience. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And just in case there were any Jewish readers who were going, "Give it to them, Paul. Give them their sin. Show those Gentiles how unrighteous they are," Paul makes this incredible statement in verse 3. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind." And he includes himself among those who were by nature children of wrath. He includes himself, Paul, Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. This Paul now puts himself into the same category alongside the Gentiles. Do you see how this relativizes any divisions that might exist within the church? When you put everything into perspective, when you put into when you understand the man's natural relationship to God apart from Christ as one of complete and utter separation, and you see how Christ bridges that divide, how can any other barrier remain? It's impossible. Every other barrier is relativized by that one gap that is overcome by Christ. It's like a picket fence next to the Great Wall of China. And even that doesn't get at it, but it begins to give you an idea that if you're going to have divisions among yourselves, take a step back. Look at the greatest division of all. The division which existed between God and sinful man, and that division which has now been overcome in one person, Jesus Christ. Not two saviors, not one Messiah for the Gentiles and one Messiah for the Jews, but one Savior, who in uniting these two separate groups to God, in the process unites them to one another. Verse 17, "He," Christ, "came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near." Those who are far off and those who are near need to have peace preached to them. It's not just the Gentiles who are far off. It's the Jews who are near. It is all mankind that stands in need of this peace. As he closes out this chapter, Paul begins to deal with some of the implications of such a reconciliation. He describes the Gentiles' new condition in Christ, that they with the Jews have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, they're no longer strangers and aliens, but they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and him being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I wish we could have time this evening to look in more detail at all of the different images that Paul pulls in to describe this unity. He looks around for the unity, and he describes it as fellow citizens. Think of a solidarity that you might feel with a fellow American. I remember returning from abroad, perhaps the first time, and after having been in a country where nobody spoke English, I just felt this strange attraction to these completely strangers. Must have lived in Texas or something. And there was just this draw, you speak English, you're an American. But that kind of union's not good enough, and so Paul goes further, and he shifts to the analogy of a household, members of the household of God, family, siblings. Jews and Gentiles are now brothers and sisters. But then he shifts the metaphor again, and then he begins to describe a temple that is being built, and this is where he spends most of his time. And this is so rich. In light of the first century context, that Paul is now describing Gentiles as living stones in the temple. Oh, it's so rich in light of that dividing wall which formerly existed within the temple. Now, I can just imagine Paul saying to his accusers, oh no, you have completely misunderstood me. I'm not saying that Gentiles are now allowed to go past this wall in the temple. I'm saying that the Gentiles are the temple to which this earthly structure was but a shadow. Gentiles are not merely permitted to enter into the temple, but they are the temple. That they are being built by the Holy Spirit in Christ into a dwelling place for God. That God is not just going to dwell in this physical structure here, but he is going to dwell in them. And this is where it gets cosmic for Paul. Throughout this epistle, Paul has had this cosmic focus. Chapter 1, verse 10, that Christ is uniting all things, whether in heaven or on earth. We read in chapter 3 that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made, that might be revealed to powers and principalities in heavenly places. And we kind of scratch our heads and we go, what's going on here? But at the very least, I think we can say this, that the unity and the harmony that exists within the church has implications beyond these four walls, that it has implications in the invisible heavenly realm. John, in the book of Revelation, describes the temple of God descending from heaven, and you might remember it's a cube in shape, and you wonder, what's that about? It's, well, if you go back and read in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holy places in the tabernacle and in the temple, it was a cube. And now God is dwelling in that city, which is his people. That structure, which is his people, is where he dwells. And then John goes on to say that I did not see a temple in that city because God is its dwelling place. So God is dwelling in his people, and his people no longer go to a temple but are in God as they meet with him. If you're in the know, this is distinct from perichoresis, but there is a kind of mutual indwelling between God and man. There is a coming together of God and man in Christ, that there is a kind of union that takes place. One writer summarizes it this way, that all throughout the pages of Scripture you find that God is bringing all that is not divine into fellowship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That in Christ, the church is his body. I am the vine, you are the branches, this single mystic organism, that there is this divine union that is to take place at the end of history. And this future temple that John sees in Revelation, Paul describes now under construction in Ephesians chapter 2. That for Paul, this end time reality has invaded history now presently and is felt tangibly as Jews and Gentiles live in harmony alongside of each other. Don't you see how this is so much more than the unity that the world has to offer? It almost makes me sick to look at how various companies and advertisers will use diversity and inclusion to help support their financial agenda. Let's throw some racial minorities in this ad because that's all they're really worth. That's all the value that they have. Let's throw some racial minorities in this ad so that we can have better publicity, so that we can improve our bottom line. But for Paul, this relationship is something so much more profound. It is this cosmic reality that has broken into history and now begins to express itself in love among the saints. As one writer says, this work of unification, this cosmic unification, has already begun in a humble but eye-opening way in the church. Those infant congregations meeting week by week in crowded rooms, on back streets, in the teeming cities across the Roman Empire. There, the two most profoundly alienated people groups of the Roman world, Jews and Gentiles, are uniting through the presence of the risen Christ among them. From this small beginning, God will work outward and upward until the entire cosmos is filled with the fullness of unity to the glory and praise of his name. This reconciliation stuff is important business. It has cosmic implications. And it is to work itself out now presently in the church. And that even includes Grace Church. That presently there is to be this congregation here tonight. This is to be heaven on earth. This is to be the invasion of the next world into this world, as is expressed by your unity. And so I would challenge you this evening, if there's any brother or sister among you this evening with whom you are not reconciled, go to that brother or sister, be reconciled to them, acknowledge wrongdoing, overlook sins, let love cover a multitude of sins. But then further, to conscientiously examine, how can I promote this unity in this church? Where are the divisions? Where are the fault lines that are being drawn? Where are the groups that I attend to be attracted to? The people who are like me, and I tend to avoid those people over there who sit on the left side of the congregation because they are somehow different from me. Whether it be a racial barrier, and I quite honestly don't think that's really the big issue here. I think it tends to be more in terms of education background, socioeconomic background. I think we get along well with people from other races so long as they have similar upbringings as us. But introduce somebody into the congregation who's not brought up in a Christian home, somebody who does not have a reformed systematics sitting in their car, various ways in which we feel uncomfortable around other individuals because they're not quite like us. How can you seek that unity among the saints? In the church and then even in the other spheres of life that God has given you some measure of influence in. The workplace, friends, various other spheres of existence. And then beyond that, consider how you might promote this attitude among the saints. I will make one other application. I hate to have to make it. And I hope that it could be something that's assumed among us, but in light of an event which happened earlier this year in our denomination, I think it needs to be made explicit, and that is the Jew-Gentile relationship, anti-Semitism. There was a shooting last spring, a member of an OPC congregation in California goes into a synagogue, murders a Jewish woman, perhaps intending more than just one person. That makes no sense, and it is unchristian. That is completely at odds with what Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 2. And why would you hate the race that gave us our Savior? And why would you hate the race whose repentance means our resurrection from the dead? It makes no sense. And so in case there is any anti-Semitism, I make that explicit. I trust that it's not an issue, but if it is, reconsider Christ's work of reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, that most fundamentally divided group. And then having done that, seek the unity of the saints here in this body. Consider how you interact with other Christians who are not members of this church. You're a paedo-baptist and they're a credo-baptist. What characterizes your dialogue with them on this issue? Is it vitriol? Or is it a patience, a compassion, a mutual joy and delight in the Savior? Is there a spirit of charity over what we have in common? That's not to say we lay aside our distinctives, but it is to say that a spirit of charity does need to prevail in such interactions. Or what about in the great case of the Calvinist and the Arminian? What kind of spirit prevails in your discourse in such a situation as that? Seek unity. Seek harmony among the saints. Reconsider, remember who you were apart from Christ, aliens, separated, hostile to God, without Christ, hopeless, godless, in the world. Let that be your starting point. And then reconsider now who you are in Christ. Consider that great reconciliation which has taken place at the cross. And then let that flow out from among you, in your lives, in this congregation, in your relationships outside of this congregation. And you will see something of heaven on earth, a foretaste of a cosmic peace and reconciliation that will one day be ours in fullness. Let us pray.